Well, as you know, we've been in 1 Timothy for some time. We're going to continue, and the book of 1 Timothy is all about the church. Paul gives a summary statement of why he wrote this letter to Timothy. And if you remember, it was in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says to Timothy that if he's delayed and he's unable to get to him and visit, he wants Timothy to know how people ought to behave in the household of God, how people ought to behave in the church. The purpose of the letter is for God's people to live like a family, because in that verse, the word that he uses to describe the church is household. It's the Greek word oikos, which means house, family. In specific, he's saying that this is God's house. The church is God's house. And this is one of many images used to describe the church in the New Testament. In fact, there's 96 of these images in the New Testament that tell us something of what the church is. We're called a light and a city on a hill, a temple, a body, bride, ambassadors, living stones, and many, many others. And each image is intended to convey something different about the church's activity in the world. But family isn't merely an activity, it's an identity. Family isn't something that we do, it's something that we are. And of course, the Bible teaches that Jesus is our older brother, that God is our father, and that those that are around you right now in this room are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is really important for us because the cross work of Christ is a family-creating event whereby Jesus, our older brother, our kinsman redeemer, takes spiritual orphans and makes them children of the Father by the work of God's own Spirit. And this is why the church can never be relegated to just a social accessory in an already busy life. The church is our family. We are a family. And this family matters very much to God. He loves being our Father. Did you know that? If you're here this morning and you're just really, really tired, did you know that God loves being our Father? One of the favorite ways that he has to describe himself to us is as a Father, a good Father. He loves being our Father. He loves that we're his children. He's not irritated with us. He's not agitated with us. Because of everything that Christ has done with us, he has joy for us. And he loves us so much that he gave his only Son to make us his kids. And as God's family, how we treat each other, how we care for each other, shows the watching world what God is like. And this is why the problems in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus that he's writing to deal with, needs to be sorted out. This church is not living like a healthy family. They were selfish and foolish and competitive and contentious. Now, for some of you this morning, that just sounds just like your regular family, doesn't it? And so it's really challenging when you have to preach on God being a father and the church being your family because, well, if I only knew your father and if I only knew your family, I would recognize that probably doesn't give you warm fuzzies. And yet, this is why the passage that we're reading this morning is so redemptive for us, as redemptive for us as it was its first hearers, because this passage is a picture of what a caring, other-centered, wise, loving family is like. So the first thing that Paul teaches us here, and there's going to be many things that he teaches us here, is how we're to treat and regard one another as a family. Here's what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Now, of course, if you were here last week, you remember that we kind of challenged the folks that were older amongst us. We addressed specifically those that were younger in our midst, especially some of the kids, some of the teens. And we wanted to encourage them, and we want to continue to encourage them to take their faith seriously, to not wait until after their college years to take Christ seriously, but in fact to do that now. It's going to save them a lot of pain, a lot of unnecessary heartache, if they would, and most importantly, to be able to live in such a way that they are encouraged in the community that they're part of, in the family that God has placed them in, to grow up and mature in the faith. And so the challenge to the older folks was last week was to not be overly paternalistic, to not look down our nose at those that are younger in our midst and assume that they don't understand or they don't get it, but to encourage what we see in them so that they would grow up in maturity, that they would want to keep going, that we would applaud them as those that are older in the church. And this week, we get to encourage those that are older. Get to encourage those that that have some mileage on the tires. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. He says to those that are younger, hey, don't rebuke an older man, but do what? Encourage him as you would a father. I had the experience of planning a church when I was fairly young-ish, in my early 30s. And certainly what was true about me is what I see true about younger leaders, especially in the church, is that we struggle with two things that are pretty common. Patience, humility. Patience and humility. And one way, there's many ways, but one way that God lovingly shapes you as a young leader is by giving you older Christians to serve. And they will be a great opportunity for sanctification for you. Why? Because older Christians challenge you in ways that few others can. They can be a bit paternalistic. They are a little old-fashioned. They do move at a pace that drives ambitious leaders nuts. And you can imagine why Paul felt it necessary to give Timothy this instruction. He's been helping Timothy try to sort this mess out, and he's trying to steal Timothy's spine. He's already told Timothy not to allow those that are older to despise him for his youth, so he's got to go deal with some older folks in his church that are not terribly respectful. They're looking down their nose at him. And what we can tell about Timothy is he probably has an aversion, a bit of an allergy to confrontation. My wife and I grew up in very different families. She grew up in a family that they swept everything under the rug. I mean, you'd go over to their house and there's just dead bodies under their rug. Just got to walk over them. And they didn't address anything. I mean, nothing, right? And so they just wouldn't talk. Like if they got in a fight and said something cruel to one another, they just wouldn't talk for 2 or 3 years. And then eventually they'd see each other at some family thing and then they'd pretend like it never happened. My family was a why wait altercate family. My family fought over everything. We confronted everything, especially when it wasn't necessary. And so I'm really comfortable with confrontation. I don't have a problem with it at all. It doesn't freak me out or worry me. I had to learn to grow up in different ways that my wife has helped me with. My wife has had to learn and grow ways that it wasn't natural to her. And one thing I've learned about my wife, it's quite funny to me. One of the things I've learned is when someone's not comfortable with confrontation, they're not good in that space, and they have to go confront somebody, they kind of have that pep talk with themselves. They're like pacing and they're like clenching their fist and they're like, they're getting ready for the fight. And then they go in to do the confrontation and then they just, boom, they just blast the person, right? And the person's like, what is going on? A scalpel, not a hatchet, you know? So people like Timothy that just are not comfortable with confrontation need this instruction. Hey, if you have to go rebuke someone that's older, especially the men that are despising you for your youth, make sure you do it in a way that you treat them like dads. You know, treat them like a father. You honor them because they're your fathers in the faith. And it doesn't mean that they won the Parent of the Year award. That's not what's important. That's not the most important thing. The most important thing is how you respond and how you treat them. You know, my father, as many of you know, died in the middle of December. And I don't ever remember a time, I'm sure there was, but I don't ever remember a time where I, like, eviscerated my dad verbally. And that's what he's using. To not rebuke is a strong word. It's kind of a verbal slap. You don't verbally slap older men. You don't strike them in that way with your words. Shouldn't be stinging rebukes, cruel, unkind rebukes. And, you know, my father wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a perfect man, but I loved my dad. And so I treated him like my dad, right? And then verbally slapped my dad. Didn't always agree with my father, and that didn't mean that I didn't challenge my dad at times, but my dad was my dad. And he got to be my dad because He's my dad. And that meant that I was his son. And so that relationship meant something. It meant that everything that comes with that interaction, that relationship, is as a father and son relationship. And what Paul wants is, he wants for us to see the men that are older in our congregation. He wants us to treat them as fathers and to love them as we would our own dads. Like, there's nobody that can drive you nuts like your dad, right? We don't know when to stop being dads. Like, we just keep being dads even when you're 75 years old, if you have a dad that's alive when you're 75 years old. Well, thank the Lord, that's amazing. But we just don't know when to stop. We're always dads. We've always got dadisms, and even when you're, I have a 38-year-old son, he's 38, he's a Sasquatch, right? So he grows a much better beard than I do. He's hairy and tall, he's more than that, but he is hairy and tall. But he's still my boy, right? He's still my boy. He's always going to be my boy. And he's my son. He's my only son that I love. And so I will always be a dad to him, no matter what. But I'm having to learn how to change how I speak to him and interact with him. But one thing that never goes away is me being his dad, and one thing that never goes away is him being my son. That doesn't change. And I just wonder how we would treat the older men among us if we treated them like dads. How we would talk to them, how we would address them. I wonder if it would save us a lot of heartache, even when our dads are not being terribly agreeable or helpful or kind or gracious, if instead of giving to them what we think they deserved, if we treated them like we would our own fathers and just say, hey, that's my dad, and I love him, and I'm going to love him through it. I'm going to love him even with how he's acting. And my father, as he got older, these last 2 or 3 years is really difficult on my two sisters in particular, but my one who lives in Council Bluffs, he got older, and his disposition changed. He became really challenging. And we just had to keep reminding each other as siblings, that's our dad, right? That's our dad. And it's funny, I was meeting with a pastor this week from kind of North Houston. I'd never met with him before. He reached out, wanted to get together and have lunch, and I did. And as we're sitting there, we kind of remarked that as you get older as a pastor, things become simpler and clearer. And it gets to a point where I think you realize that our primary job is really just to help people die well. Just to help people die well. Without a lot of regrets. We help people make decisions now in the way that they treat others, treat their parents, and treat people in the church in a way that they're not embarrassed by. And they don't, you know, in their later years, they don't have all this bitterness and unforgiveness in them that they regret in their last few breaths. We help people die well. Paul doesn't want Timothy or the church to treat these older men from a posture of harshness or pride, but with respect. He says, not only should you not rebuke him, verbally slap him, but what should you do positively? What does it say? Encourage him. Oh, and how desperate we are for encouragement. You know, when I was young in this, even to this day, I struggle with encouragement. I struggle, you know, if there's a particular message that affects or impacts somebody, I struggle with any kind of encouragement. It's a weird thing for me. I don't know where that got in or what the problem is, probably pride. But something's weird there. It's like, get it off. It's gross. You know, I don't know how to deal with it. I've learned through the years to just say, thank you, that's encouraging. That's very kind of you. And that's kind of my thing I say. But inside I'm like, this is killing me. I don't know what to do with it. When I was younger, I foolishly gave the impression that I didn't need any encouragement. And I think I don't know why or where this came from, but I think I somehow assumed that if I displayed that I needed encouragement, that was maybe a statement about my competency, and so I didn't want anybody to think that I was needy or needed encouragement because maybe they wouldn't think I was competent. And you know, I don't know. I haven't quite figured it all out. But here's what I know, especially the last 10 years of doing this. Man, do I need encouragement. And it's okay. And I'm at a place now where it's still difficult for me to acknowledge and admit. But it's not just true for me, it's true for everybody. Like, our men come into our gathering not terribly encouraged. And especially as you get older, you know, life is discouraging enough. And would to God that we would be a place that would just encourage each other. Let me clarify. I'm not saying flattery. You know, flattery is cheap and we all know what it sounds like. I'm talking about encouragement. You know what encouragement is? Encouragement is when somebody sees in you the traits of Jesus and encourages what Jesus is doing in your life. That's encouragement. And I tell you what, that'll make your heart soar. Something of Christ is being seen through your efforts or your work or your words, your actions, your attitude, your disposition, your response, whatever it is. But we're just not great at it. We're not great at it. And I don't know why that is as a culture. You know, I suspect it's probably because in a culture of meritocracy, where it's all about what you bring to the table and what you get done, you just always feel like you're on the hook. You just got to do more, get more done. But in God's family, Christ has done everything we need. And now we get to live free. And that means what we get to do, the beautiful responsibility laid upon us, is we get to be people who manage their words well and recognize that in our words come life and death. Our words can either cut or cure someone. So we should be careful and wise with what we say. Are you given to encouragement? If not, why not? Maybe it's just not natural to you because it's something that you don't receive. I met with a counselor this last week. I need it. I probably need it more than anybody. And he said something quite fascinating. He said, it doesn't sound as impactful probably to you. He says, people treat you as you train them. So people are not encouraging to you. It's because you've trained them to think that they don't need to be. My wife, years into our relationship, because I would gave her this impression that I was like, had it all together, thick skin, can take it all, just tell me, be direct with me, tell me everything. My wife was shocked to find out that I needed encouragement because I kept giving her the impression that I didn't. So let's encourage each other, especially the older men. Hey, they don't have a lot of time left. Seriously. That's not an underhanded rebuke. It's just the truth. Your last 10, 15, 20 years of your life, wouldn't it be amazing if that was the most encouraging years in someone's life and that we got to participate in that? That they got to close their eyes, you know, leaving it all on the field and open their eyes to King Jesus, just encouraged? Man. He goes on to say, younger men as brothers. You know, not like the jerk brothers who tortured his siblings and made their life miserable, but as loving brothers, the kind of brother that has your back. A brother who challenges you to do better. A brother that's willing to help and serve in patience. I have two older sisters. I don't always agree with them at times, often strongly disagree. But they are my sisters, and I love them. And I love them. And that doesn't make me special, it just makes me their brother. And so how we treat even those that are younger amongst us, you know, makes a difference. It's sort of like in college, you know, you get Hayes to come in, right? And every year it gets worse. You know, if it was terrible for you, if your initiation was terrible, then when it's time for you to do it to a freshman, you make it worse than what you experienced. But you didn't like what was done to you, but now you make it worse for them than even what it was for you. How is that wise? And so it is, even in the family of God, is sometimes guys, instead of acting like the sort of brothers that Paul intends here, they act like the kind of older brothers that just nobody wants to have. They bark orders at you. They tell you what to do. They're pushy know-it-alls that try to dad you when they're not your dads. They're brothers. So treat the younger men as brothers. And then he says to treat older women as what? as mothers. Treat the older ladies as moms. What a beautiful description of honor and care for the older women in our church. Paul says to treat them as our moms. Look out for them. Be patient with them. Serve their needs the same way that you'd serve your mother's needs. My mom, some of you know, she at 4 years old contracted polio. And so I grew up in a home with a mom that was handicapped. And my sisters, who were older than me, moved out relatively young. So that meant at about 9 or 10 years old, I was the one at home. And my mom worked. And my dad worked. My dad worked long hours, which meant vacuuming, dusting, laundry, dishes, the mom stuff, and the dad stuff, mowing the lawn, cleaning the gutters, trimming the branches, and every Saturday cleaning his garage. I don't know why that was the case every Saturday, but it was. It was garage cleaning day. And that's not even taking into consideration the physical needs that she had, because if she wanted to go shopping or do something, she needed the wheelchair and help that get in and out of the car. And so I'm not saying this is a complaint. I guess I'm saying it because I don't remember it ever being a problem. Now, I'm sure that knowing me, I didn't like certain things that I had to do, but I don't ever remember it like shaping me like, oh, I'm mad at my mom because I had to do stuff. It was just, we were a family, and that's what we did as a family, and that's what we were responsible for as a family. Mom needed help. I was there, so I helped. And again, that's not special. That's family. I don't need attaboys for that. I don't need, hey, you're awesome. It's just being a family. That's the dynamic of our family, and that's what we did as a family. And that respect for my mom, she was a firecracker. She's 4'9". She was a firecracker, pistol. That respect for her, a lot of the tough qualities that I have came from her. My dad growing up was more of the gentle, non-confrontational one. My mom was the more confrontational one. And it's interesting because as I got older, there were things about, my mom and I were kind of like oil and water at times, but there were things about her that Grace remembers me just saying, that's my mom, and I'm going to love her anyway. Why? Because that's my mom. Well, there's nothing else that really needs to be said, right? I mean, that's my mom. So yeah, she could be challenging, and she speaks her mind all the time, but that's my mom. So I got to just love her as my mom. Same thing with the older women in the congregation. Man, older women are such a gift to the church. My word. And we're to treat them with the kind of regard that we would give to mothers. He goes on to then say, treat younger women as what? Sisters. And in case you didn't know what that meant, he adds, in all purity. The younger women in our midst, if the church is to be a family, the church then needs to create a culture of safety for younger women. Younger women should be able to connect and interact with their brothers in Christ without the constant pressures and tensions that they experience with unbelieving men. This should be a refuge for them. In other words, predators are not welcome in this church. Flat out. Look, you're welcome in as much as this is an opportunity for you to repent and come to Christ and stop seeing younger women, younger sisters in Christ as prey. But those are your sisters. And if you're confused by what that means, unless you're from Alabama, okay, that's just a joke. All right, it's just, I don't really know many people from Alabama. You guys are great people. When we're talking about like treating them in all purity, that word is chastity. Like, and there's some young men in the church who are just like, well, what can I do? What can I get away with? And I'm like, what do you get away with your sister? Oh, right. Right. Exactly my point. Can you be affectionate with your sister? Yes. Can you hold hands with your sister? Yes. Can you give your sister a kiss? Yes. Can you love your sister and snuggle? Yes, yes, all those things. But you know the line. You don't cross that line with your sister. Right? So if you want to know, Paul is kind of clarifying you. In all purity, you treat them as sisters. And look, let me just add. Guys, if there's any guy here that wants the benefits of marriage without the commitment, you're cray-cray, okay? It just doesn't work. That's like someone that says, I don't want to go to hell, and I like the idea of, like, getting a new body, a new creation. I don't really want a relationship with Jesus. It's like, well, then you can't have those things. Like, you get those things because you are in union with Christ, and all that Christ gives to you, a new creation, is the effect of his redemptive work. In the same way, as you've been brought into covenant with Jesus, marriage itself is a covenant, and there are benefits in that covenant, and those benefits are for those in the covenant. It's not for those outside of the covenant. Now, if you're a non-Christian, you're here, maybe you're tuning in, you're like, I knew it. The church is all, what is the church's problem with sex? It's got this retrogressive, backwards, archaic view of sex. Actually, my argument to that would be, I think our culture has such a weak view of sex. What the Bible is trying to do is recover something that God gave us that is really, really amazing and beautiful and good. God is so committed to our joy, he wants us to experience the joy he offers to us in the context in which we would flourish and receive that joy the most. And when we take a good thing like sex or any other gift that God gives us and we turn it into a God thing or we twist it, it no longer becomes a good thing. It becomes something that's self-destructive. And so how do we treat one another in the family? Well, this is the way that we treat one another. We treat each other like a family. That's Paul's point, like a family. He goes on to say in verse 3 and 4 and then verse 16, honor widows who are truly widows. He's going to explain in the next set of verses. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return for their parents. Isn't that awesome? Hey, make some return to your parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. Verse 16, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Or he uses that word again, truly widows. God teaches in the Ten Commandments, it's the first commandment with a promise, that we are to honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land your Lord God has given you. You honor your mom and dad. God knows that if a society is going to be healthy, our families need to be godly. And the way that we care for and honor our parents is significantly going to shape our culture. It is the responsibility of children to honor their parents even as their parents age. Now, some of us don't like that teaching. And the reason why we don't like that teaching is because we've grown up in a very individualistic culture where our goals and our pleasures and our comforts and our conveniences are the most important thing. But that's not what God is saying here. God sees us as a family, and how we treat one another matters to him. And sacrificing for someone you love is a bullseye of the gospel. It's what God has done for us in Jesus. And living with only our comfort and convenience in mind betrays the very gospel we claim to believe. Which means, as your parents age, you might want to consider the kind of home that you buy or that you build. You might want to consider keeping an extra room or extra wing, if at all possible, planning for them to move in if it's necessary. Now, you might retort, well, you don't know my mother-in-law. Okay, fair. That's a fair point. I don't know your mother-in-law, but that's not what matters. What matters is how we display the love, kindness, grace, and generosity of our Heavenly Father in the way that we treat our human family. And instead of outsourcing this responsibility to the government or to the church, children of widows should do what they can to care for their moms. After all, she carried you for 9 months. She birthed you into this world. She fed you when you were hungry. She changed your dirty diapers. She cleaned up your projectile fluids. She endured your terrible tunes. She lived through your rebellious teens and your very many bad decisions as a young adult. And her gray hair is a testimony to the toil and tears she's given you. The very reason why you're alive and breathe air is owing to her. And again, even if she didn't win any parenting awards, she's still sacrificed. And when you have children, you'll do the same. You may not understand now if you're single and don't have kids, but you will. You'll then understand. Look, I understand this isn't easy, and I understand that in our day, it's just too tempting and too normal for us to outsource the care of people that God has given us in our life to other people. And one could argue, well, you know, they didn't have all the social systems like we have now, and that's why they had to take care of their family. Yeah, we've talked a lot about our church giving mission dollars away to the mission field, and we should, and it is good, and it is right. We want to be a global church, a global church who is also locally missional. But it should never be that we write checks and send them away at the expense of walking across the street. Being a missionary means that we do that not when it's easy and convenient, but when it's hard and difficult. And the same is true for taking care of our parents. It's just too easy to say, well, they've got this or they've got that or they, you know, this program or Medicaid or whatever. Like, let them handle their older years. I don't want to be inconvenienced by that. But to be a disciple means living a life of serving and sacrificing and at times suffering to make Christ known. And look, I'm going to tell you firsthand, that's not easy. It's not easy. And if anybody wants to sell you a bill of goods to say that, you know, you come to Jesus and your life is a coast from here on out, they're just lying. It's not true. There are times where you make decisions when Grace's father had no place to go. Dear Lord, I tried to get out of it. Right, Grace? I tried to find a way. It's like, I was searching. And my wife just kind of looked me in the eyes and was like, you promised. If our parents were ever in this place, this is what we do. It's like, no. Gotta be careful with my future promises. She was right. And so her father, Dell, moved in with us. And it wasn't easy. He wasn't easy. And we got to be part of his life the last 2 or 3 years that he was alive. Until he wasn't. So I'll tell you one thing that my wife doesn't have. Any regrets. And he wasn't a great dad to her. But she was a great kid to him. And that she doesn't ever have to regret. She did everything she could to love a father that was not easy to love. And I'll tell you what, it was worth it. It was absolutely worth it. Hard? Yes. Challenging? Yes. Easy on my wife? Not in the least. Worth it? Most definitely. Verse 8, he says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, gets a stinging rebuke here. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. Wow. Now, again, this verse has a missional dimension to it, doesn't it? Its instruction takes into consideration those that are watching the Christian community and asking themselves, what kind of God do they follow? And Paul is saying quite clearly here that those who refuse to care for their close relatives, some commentators argue immediate family, have, by action, denied their faith. In fact, since even Romans and Greeks care for their own, Paul says they're worse than an unbeliever. Because even the Romans and the Greeks, because they have the law of God written on their hearts, know that they're supposed to care for their family. How in the world would it be that those that don't know Jesus would be more generous to their immediate family and care for them than those who follow King Jesus? It should not be. It should not be. Now, I want to say a couple things here. It's important to recognize. I'm not saying that if you're struggling to get a job or, you know, your company is closed and you're having to deal with a career change or you know, you're putting out your resumes and you're not getting work, you're unemployed right now and things are just difficult. Look, that's, we're all going to go through that at one point or another. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the guys that can't get up past the crack of noon, right? I'm talking about the guys that just, it's in them. It's in their power to go get a job, and they just don't want to for various reasons. Now, I know. Look, I know that there is mental trauma that is so great that there are some that can't work. There is emotional maladies that are so crippling that someone can't work. I know that there is difficulty with employment at times. I understand that. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is men who have a responsibility to care for their home and refuse to. Paul is saying, you're denying the very faith that you claim to embrace. You got to get a job. And it might mean it's not a job you like, but that's not really the point, is it? You might need to work 2 or 3 jobs, but that's the 2 or 3 jobs you're going to have to work to care for your family. Why? Because it's laid upon you as men to care for your family, to care for your home. And let me be clear, what I'm not saying is that That provision looks like a Mercedes and a brand new home and all the other trappings that we think we need. It's just provision. And it might be hard and it might be challenging, it might be difficult, and you might live in an expensive place, and so it makes life more complicated to figure out how to do that. Those things are, yes, that's not really what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the kind of men that Paul has in mind that just don't want to work. It's a rebellious, stubborn, contentious, sinful disposition that refuses to care for the very responsibilities that are most immediate to him, that are the highest priority to him, and he abandons them. He goes on to say, talking about godly widows, in verses 5 and then 9 and 10, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has her hope set on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, she's a one-husband woman, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, she's shown hospitality, she's washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. And we all hear this and go, well, then who in the world can qualify? But this, isn't that what's crazy? This is just a description of a Christian woman. It's not an exceptional woman. It's a Christian woman. It might be exceptional in our day, and that's okay, that's fine. But this is just supposed to be what a follower of Christ looks like, if they're a disciple of Jesus and it means anything to them. And we see in this text, and we see in 1 Timothy 5, that God has a particular affection for widows in the Bible. God has a particular care for people that are vulnerable. Did you know that? That's why it drives me nuts having conversations about immigration or whatever, because it's just everything is so politicized right now. It just drives me nuts. It's like we can't put on our Bible mind and just think through the Bible. The whole Old Testament is written about the Koheleth, not the Koheleth, but the sojourner. And there's just so much in there about how we're to treat someone who is not from the place that they find themselves. There's so much in there in how we treat the widow and the orphan and those that are in need. In fact, Deuteronomy 10:18 says, speaking of God, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. My question is, does your politics have God's heart in it? I don't even care what your political position, it doesn't matter. But does it have God's heart in it? Is your impulse the heart of God? Or is it the political talking points from those that are discipling you more than the Bible to tell you what you should think about other humans? That's a challenge, right? You are being discipled, but we just want to be discipled by the words that are being spoken to us. And here, the way that we treat widows is really important. You go back to Acts 6 and you think of the provision that was made. You remember this kind of story, like in Acts 6, the church is starting to grow. There's Jewish widows that are being cared for properly, but then there's Hellenistic, which are Greek-speaking widows, that probably because of some prejudice that was there are not getting the same food distribution as the Jewish widows. And so God works by his Spirit in the elders, and they step in and they're like, hey, time out, this is no good. And they appoint certain men to lead and make sure that the distribution is happening properly because it was unjust. It was not compassionate. They were not caring for them. God cares for those that are vulnerable. There are books of the Bible and major figures in the Bible that are widows, Ruth and Orpah and Naomi. I want you to think of the story of Jesus and the widow of Nain. You guys familiar with that story? Well, let me tell you real quick. There is a woman from a place called Nain, and she's a widow, and her son dies. Doesn't sound impressive. Let me tell you why it's so important. In this day, there were not the social services that we have. And if you lost your husband and became a widow, it puts you in a very, very vulnerable place. And if you were blessed with a son or sons, that meant that there was some potential hope for you. Her son died. And she's crushed and exposed. She cleans his body, his lifeless body, her boy. And they're in a funeral procession walking on a path, and he's in this large basket. And here comes, by the way, I just had to pop my rib back in. It's the second time I've had to do this. You guys know I broke my rib 3 or 4 days ago? Kind of cool, huh? I got a trick rib. It's like a sunroof. It keeps popping out. So he's walking. She's walking. Is that weird? All right. My wife is rough. She's walking in this funeral procession, and here comes Jesus with his followers, and they converge on this path. And it's a wonderful story because Jesus sees her, and there's the word that I tell you about often, which is just beautiful. It says that he splanknitomai. His guts turned over for her. He felt it like a pit in his stomach, her pain. He knows what she's going through. So he tells the boy, hey, get up. Our God loves people that are in vulnerable places. And he expects that if we're going to follow him and represent him, then the way that we love people in vulnerable places would be like him. Would be just like him. But Paul tells Timothy only to enroll those who are truly widows. In other words, a woman who really is left alone, all alone. And he further qualifies who should receive care from the church, that she's to be a godly woman. She's to be a woman who has her hopes set on God. She's to be faithful to Christ. She was faithful to her husband. She has a good reputation in caring for her kids and others around her. And then he goes on to say who shouldn't receive care from the church. This is going to be hard to hear. Verse 6 and then verses 11 through 15. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But refuse, verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. Now, marriage isn't a bad thing. It's a bad thing if their passions draw them away to be with somebody that doesn't know Jesus, and it says in verse 12, and they incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers, and they go about from house to house, and they are not only idlers, but they're gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Verse 14, so I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. This is a stinging rebuke to ungodly widows. And the church has to be wise in its resources and not flush money down the drain by giving it to foolish and rebellious people. And it doesn't mean that the church shouldn't help those who are not Christians. It just means that those who are receiving regular care, for this it was someone that was enrolled, should not be a fool who's going to use those resources sinfully in self-destructive ways. In Seattle, we had a lot of opportunity to work with the homeless there. And we had a really good relationship with one ministry called Union Gospel Mission. Do we have a Union Gospel Mission here in our city? Okay, Union Gospel Mission in Seattle was the bomb. They were just amazing. I mean, I love them for the work that they do. So we had a really good partnership with them. In fact, when I first got there, I took our elders to go be homeless for 3 or 4 days. So we went down to the Union Gospel Mission, we checked in, and we just lived like we were homeless for 3 or 4 days. We had to worry about getting bed bugs just like everybody else did. We had to stand in line to get food from the kitchen that was going to hand it to us. We served in the ways that we needed to serve. And we heard the stories of other people that were just there hanging out. And it was really illuminating, really helpful for us to frame the problem where it's no longer just a social or an economic or political problem, but these are people. Now you have people in mind when you're thinking about how do we interact with those that live outside. And one of the things that they taught us, because they also did 3 or 4 days of training for us, they do a class for us each day, was that the problem of homelessness is almost never a financial problem, which is quite shocking. It's always a human resource issue. That those that are homeless, either through mental health issues or drug addiction or crime, have so decimated the relationships that they have with the people around them that could care for them, that they no longer have a place to go. And they find themselves homeless. And their counsel to us was to tell us that the worst thing that you could do is to give them money. Because they get the end results of it. They take that money and they shoot it in their veins. And they're like, look, this is not like an exaggeration. This is, we're not saying like, oh, 10% do that, and so therefore we should. They're like, no, almost every single person that we're dealing with is drug addicted in some way. And so care for them in the ways it's actually caring. You know, provide friendship in a context for it. Buy them food if you're going to do anything for them. Provide needs for them. They need socks, get them some socks. They need some clothes, get them some clothes. If they need a tent, so they do the things that are going to help them actually have the provision and care that they need. It's essentially the same thing that Paul is saying to Timothy and for this church. If you just give money away because it's your virtue signaling and want to put a badge or check a box so that you can say, our church does this and don't we feel great about it, but you're actually doing it in an unhelpful way that's not really serving the people in need, you're not actually helping. You're hurting. And so you've got to be wise. You've got to be careful. And widows that have the full ability to be cared for by family or to be in a context, especially in a relationship, but choose instead to run the other way and spend that money foolishly and rebelliously and sinfully, That is not what the church should be doing. So the church has to make wise decisions. Do we care? Yes, we care, but we care wisely. Now, what does he tell them positively to do? What's the solution? Talk about, you know, sort of a off note in our cultural moment. He says, instead, he would have the younger widows marry, have some kids, have a home. Don't give Satan an opportunity for slander. A home, a family. Some of you know I was adopted. My mom, I was born and then she gave me to the state and I was adopted at 4 months old. Which meant that from the time I can remember, probably 15, 16 years old, I wanted to have a big family. I wanted to have a football team. I would joke, I want a football team. I want 11 kids. I wasn't even Mormon. And I'm like, I want a big family, right? We got a tennis match instead. But I wanted a football team. And what God did was such a blessing to me. I met a woman who had a son. Was 12 years old, and I fell in love with her, and I fell in love with her son. In fact, I asked Michael for permission to marry his mom, and his greatest concern was how quickly he could call me dad, and we got engaged after 3 months. We were married after 8 months, because that's how you move with a single mom. You don't mess around. You know what I'm saying? Like, you don't mess around. Guys, are you listening to me? You don't, like, circle the airport for 5 years. Land the plane. And what an incredible blessing. I thank God that I married a single mom. Single moms are incredible. What an incredible opportunity we have as a church. Look, if you're a single man in here, single moms are the best. They really are. Now, you don't know what you're doing. Single moms are amazing. And what an incredible picture of redemption it is for a man to marry a woman who has kid or kids. What a beautiful story of the gospel that gets to be for everybody involved. And God knows, look, if you get the home, you get the culture, you get the world. It starts in the home. It starts small, just like the kingdom, like a mustard seed. And it becomes that place of safety and nourishment and care and discipleship where these kids who are loved and nurtured well get to grow up and have that modeled for them so that when they leave their home, they go and do the same thing. The world is won in the smallest of ways, but the most important. And the death of Jesus and his resurrection makes us a family, regardless of race or age or role or status in life, so that we might be that model home for the world to see. Family really does matter to him, and therefore should matter to us. Be God's family. As we go to communion now, and that's what we're saying. We're saying we're family. We're saying we're in union with Christ because of what Christ has done, and we're in communion with one another, a common union because of the work of Jesus. So let's pray and prepare our hearts to receive it. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, as we take the bread and cup, what an incredible benefit the work of Christ is for us. We are not orphans. We are not only children. We are a family with Christ as our brother, with you, God, as our Father, where the Spirit does work, taking all that Christ has done and gifting by grace his merits to us to make us one. Lord, make us one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.